Morning. I want you to remember as you're turning there that Jesus has predicted his death and his resurrection yet again. This is the third or fourth time that Jesus has predicted his death and his resurrection. And he's also been talking about the surprising reversals of the kingdom of heaven, the ways in which the unexpected happens. People who expect to inherit the kingdom of heaven walk away from him sad because they're holding so closely and so tightly to their riches that they are not open-hearted to him. And the disciples who have left everything to follow him, even themselves, think that in this life they should expect greatness, they should expect accolade, they should expect praise. And Jesus last week reminds them that the whole world will turn against him. And it's important for them to know that because the world will turn against them as well. And so here in this passage, we pick up where we've left off with these thoughts. And a couple of brothers approach Jesus by way of their mother with a special request. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we read this. When I conclude the reading, I'll say the word of the Lord and then join with me and saying thanks be to God, and we do that because we have so much to be grateful for that we have the Word of God here in our hands. And so these are God's words. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, and with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again together. And so, Father, we now ask you to show us the ways of King Jesus. We ask you to show us the wonderful words of life, not just to our minds and our intellects, but to our very hearts, Lord. We ask you that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here would be pleasing to you this morning. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Well, this morning I want you to keep your finger on these verses. I'm going to take us to a couple other texts of Scripture that I want you to be thinking about. But before we get there, think about yourself for a second. Think about your own heart, your own mind. Think about your own... I don't know, do a little metacognition this morning and ask yourself this: have I ever daydreamed? Have I ever spent any time daydreaming about being great? Do I ever spend time daydreaming about being great? About being the person that people listen to, that people look up to, that people depend on, the type of person that is in authority, that rules, that is surrounded by pomp and circumstance. You ever daydream about that kind of thing? Daydreaming about being in a position of great power, wealth, and authority? If so, you're in good company. Today, we are in a moment, a striking moment, in the life of these disciples of the Lord Jesus, who, well, we hear that two of them, the brothers, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, send their mother out. These brothers possibly were related to Jesus, and their mother is, you know, a family member to the Lord Jesus, and they send their mom, you know, maybe thinking like, maybe Jesus will listen to his aunt if that's what's going on. But they send their mother to go ask Jesus for a special favor. They go ask Jesus if it's possible for the two of them to be appointed and elevated to the highest ranks of the kingdom, the type of rank in which they could sit at Jesus' right and his left in the kingdom of Christ. And it makes a little bit of sense for them to be thinking like this. It makes sense for them to be thinking like this, because if you just scan back over the last chapter, you will see that Jesus has said to his disciples that they would rule and that they would sit in judgment of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it appears to me that it's actually somewhat natural in a couple levels for them to be thinking about rank and authority, because having put off all these things in life, Jesus says that in the world to come, they will inherit all sorts of things and they will get back all sorts of things. And some of that looks like some sort of judgment or rule or something like that, which we spoke about a couple weeks ago. And so these disciples have these things in mind. And even before Jesus has promised that they would be judges of the tribes of Israel, they've also come to him and asked questions like back in chapter 18, verse 1 and verse 2, they come to him with a question saying, well, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is something that is on their mind. And you'll remember Jesus' response to them back in chapter 18, where he says to them that in order to be great or participate or even enter the kingdom of heaven, you must become like children. And that's been reiterated. So apparently, the disciples have sorting through the paradigms that they have in their mind for leadership, for rank, for authority. They're comparing it, contrasting it with the world's, and they have the privilege of being in this intimate relationship with Jesus, the kind that they can ask him these close-up questions. Who will be the greatest? Could we be great in the kingdom of heaven? And apparently the disciples need a refresher here in chapter 20, or at least Their mindset needs to be demonstrated for you and for me that they are a work in progress as they approach Jerusalem, as they get closer and closer to Jerusalem. Remember that in just a few verses, Jesus will triumphantly enter into Jerusalem. And so apparently these disciples, as they get closer and closer to the cross, still don't quite understand these things, and their hearts are still shaped by fleshly motivation, wicked ambitions, as they think about all of the glamour of being great in a kingdom, thinking about being places of rule and judgment and leadership and authority. And what is necessary for all of these things is that their ambitions and their aspirations would be redeemed. It's one of the most important things for them to understand, to receive from the Lord, that their ambitions would be redeemed. Their ambitions, like all of us, are corrupted by the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. John would write that later on in his life, toward the end of his life. We can see this need not only in the demand of James and John, but also that they be given such honors in the new world. But we also see that this heart is probably, you know, this is going on not just in their heart, these two brothers' heart, these sons of Zebedee, but this is going on in the hearts of the rest of the disciples, the rest of the 12, because it says in verse 24 that the rest are indignant at James and John. James and John are not the only one who are daydreaming about being seated in places of great authority within the kingdom of heaven. All 10 had these kinds of vision, these visions of grandeur going on. They all wanted to exercise authority. They all had ambition. They all were troubled by the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. They all wanted to be, you know, in the house of lords. They all wanted to be seated in places of authority. They all wanted to have their ambitions realized. But the fact is that their ambitions are not in step with the future. They are marred and twisted by the wickedness of their own hearts and the patterns that are set by the leaders of the Gentiles. And I say that their hearts are set not just, or patterned after, not just kind of the sins and temptations of their own hearts, but part of Jesus' response to them is to highlight for them that Jesus says in verse 25, "You know that the rulers and of the Gentiles lord it over them, lord it over those who are ruled, and their great ones exercise great authority over them." And so the disciples, when they're thinking about being in positions of leadership, their paradigm, their pattern, the example that they have had for positions of leadership and authority is shaped by the world around them. And what's going on in the world around them? Well, there are people who are living in an occupied nation that's occupied by governing authorities who are Gentiles. Their rulers are Gentiles. I mean, yeah, sure, there's chief priests around them and they go to them for leadership, but above them is Pontius Pilate. Above them is Rome. They've been conquered. And so as they look around and they look at those who exercise lordliness, they look at Pilate and other leaders of the Gentiles who exercise authority firmly and with true or little care for the well-being of the conquered, of the Jews. And after all, they weren't their own people. I mean, the Jews are not Pilate's people. He doesn't have any like great loyalty to them. He can be a brutal tyrant in Israel if he wants, because I mean, he's not even be held accountable, really, by the Jews. They could throw a riot at best, and of course they want to manage that, but he answers to an authority that's higher than him in Rome, not to the Jews themselves. Now, it would have been similar, too, even before the Romans took over Israel, that Jesus brings up the leadership and the rulership of the Gentiles, because before the Romans, there were the Greeks who conquered, and before them, it was the Syrians and the Babylonians. Empires of dirt, which we see in history, that they became dirt themselves, but in their moment, they ruled and exalted themselves. They surrounded themselves with pomp and circumstance, and they had little regard for their conquered subjects. And the disciples are in dire need of better examples of leadership and authority. They're in dire need of examples of how leadership and authority would be in Christ's empire, an eternal empire that God is creating in Christ Jesus. And I would say that you and I are in dire need of better examples of rule and authority ourselves, aren't we? We appoint governors and congressmen and presidents whose interests are held captive by big businesses and foreign powers and popularity and the ever magnetic drug of power and money and influence and pride. And very often people are placed in positions of government who have little character and little interest in the people that they serve, and define public service not by what they contribute to improve the country or a nation or a state for several generations to come after them, long after they're gone, but only by what gain they can get for themselves in the moment. I mean, is that not the reality for so many in leaders? I'm not saying that all leaders are like that, but there are plenty that are like that, who gather for themselves for the short term for their purposes, seeing that leadership and authority that we might grant to them is a mechanism put in place in which they can serve themselves. The pomp, and here's facts. The pomp and the circumstance of the rich and the famous is a facade. The pomp and the circumstance of the rich and the famous is a facade. If you're old enough, you're old enough to see all your Hollywood celebrities get older and older. And they can't hide that reality. They can't hide that they're getting weaker and weaker. The fact is that it is all a facade. It's a veneer. It's like a camouflage that conceals a deeper poverty that is moral and spiritual. We as Christians are in dire need of better examples to pattern ourselves after in how we exercise leadership and authority in Christ's kingdom. Just as the apostles' time, as in the apostles' time, leaders in the church today are constantly bombarded with examples that feed our fleshly motivations and even wicked ambitions to rise to places of judgment and rule and leadership and authority. And here's the fact. Those two must be redeemed. Those two must come under the rule of Christ himself. And not only are we in better need of examples, but we also need to reckon with the fact that we relate to the temptations of the disciples themselves here, whether we're in leadership or authority or not. Who among us cannot relate to James and John in their ambition for status? Who doesn't know what it's like to long for entrance into the inner ring? Who here hasn't wished to jump from a nobody to a confident, rich, and powerful person? Who here hasn't wished to fantasized about sitting in great seats of leadership or authority, or at least being in the cabinet of those who are in leadership and authority, coaching them? And if you don't now, perhaps you've reached an age where you don't worry about that stuff anymore, but you know that at one point in your life you did. Earlier seasons, at some moment, you have from your past. We've all daydreamed about being rich and famous, powerful and admired, haven't we? And if we're really honest, we've indulged those dreams without any thought of the suffering that comes before that reality. Or that comes with that reality, with that status. But the Lord wants us to aspire to something different. Our Lord wants us to aspire to, or even if we're already in positions of authority and leadership in His church, to aspire to something greater, something better. And that is that any and all of us would lead and that we would lead from the right place, and that is hearts that are shaped not by the world, but by a cross. Hearts that are shaped not by the world, but by the cross. Listen, if you find yourself daydreaming about getting so elevated that you're considered great or First, you need a dose of this passage. You need the medicine that it is. Because what it does is this passage rebukes our daydreaming. It tempers our focuses. And it puts the focus right on one spot. And that spot is that before we wear a crown, we must drink a servant's drink. Before we wear a crown, we must drink a servant's drink, and we must bear a cross as slaves. We must bear a slave's cross. Now, there are several things Jesus says in response to this request of James and John, a request that comes by way of this request that's come by way of their mother's mouth. And the first thing is that they are called to a cup. They are called to a cup. Jesus' answer comes in several parts. This question, as they ask, you know, can we be seated at your right hand and your left? First, he says to them in verse 2, he says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. This immediately, their immediate goals betray that in spite of all that Jesus has already taught them about the first becoming last and the last becoming first, the importance of being childlike, the importance of being poor in spirit, the importance of accepting persecution for his name's sake, all of these things Jesus has taught them and been saying to them, they still boldly ask for to be able to be seated at his right hand and his left. And what many commentators would say is that they are so busy daydreaming about greatness that they're losing sight of the calling that he's calling them to. They demonstrate in their question that they still don't know the way of the kingdom, and they don't know the fullness of their calling within this kingdom. And so Jesus asked them a question in response to this request. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now, when Jesus asks this question might trouble us for a couple reasons, because he actually will go on to say that they will drink his cup. But immediately when you read his answer to this question, your mind naturally goes to, you know, places like Matthew, later on in Matthew, where he says in Matthew 26, my Father, he's praying to his Father in heaven. This is like right before the cross. He says, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. You see, the cup that Jesus would drink in just the moments of ahead was a cup of wrath. It was a cup of staggering. It was a cup of judgment that he would drink in the place of the people of God. And so when Jesus says, are you able to drink this cup that I am about to drink, you begin to go thinking, if you've read ahead, if you know where everything is going to go, you start to think, like, is he talking about this cup of wrath? And Jesus says to his disciples in verse 23, you will drink my cup. So this cup that Jesus drinks is not only a cup of wrath, that will be poured out on him from God himself. But because we know the disciples of Jesus are not going to drink that cup. And so what is this cup that they will drink? Well, part of the answer may be that they certainly are not going to be spared the cup of wrath of man. Jesus is going to face the wrath of man. Like I said last week, the world is going to turn on him, and the world will turn on the disciples. So the disciples are not going to drink this cup of eternal wrath that will be poured out on Jesus that they might be spared, but they will not be spared trouble. They will not be spared persecution. They will not be spared that they have to partake in the trouble, much of the trouble that Jesus had to endure. Jesus will say to them that they be like their teacher and share in the same suffering as their teacher, and not think that they can be excused from it, but they must become like him in this. And so this was the cup of suffering that they would have to endure. And so what did the disciples reply as they heard Jesus? How did they reply to Jesus as he said to them, can you drink this cup? Well, they say to him, we are able. They don't entirely get it. And he says that to them, but he does say that they will drink of a cup. And indeed, they would. They would suffer. James would be the first of the apostles to be martyred. John would be exiled to the island of Patmos. They certainly would later come to understand that they would have to partake in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus themselves. But at this point, they scarcely understand these things. They barely can grasp these things. These things are ideas that are floating around in their head. And 3 years is a brief time that they can even grasp any of these things. These things will be realized by them in time by the help of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by seeing the cross itself and the resurrection and seeing the trouble that would come to them as his apostles. I want to remind you of what the Lord has already taught them in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 36. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Now, please don't understand this to mean that in order for us to be reconciled to God, we must first be punished by God. That was Jesus' cross. That's what the cross was all about. The cross is our only hope for being reconciled to God. But Jesus is teaching his disciples that they are not going to be spared the challenges that will come with getting the gospel out. The gospel is going to turn the world upside down. And the world, still under the influence of the flesh and of the devil, will rage against the way in which God is redeeming the world. It will rage against Christ, and it will rage against anyone who follows him and puts forward his gospel. Persecution, betrayal, disappointment, and trouble accompanies any Christian, especially a Christian leader, who seeks to obey the Lord and give himself or herself over to his service. Eventually, the apostles would come to understand these things, because you see in Acts chapter 14, as people are coming to Christ, that they tell them, now that they're experiencing all the trouble that comes with being a follower of Jesus, they say to them in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven." And so I don't want you to be deceived. And I want you to be deceived into thinking that we can live the Christian life without experiencing some form of opposition, experiencing some sort of trouble. If our life is increasingly being lined up with God and his character, if our beliefs are rooted in what God says about the world from his word, if the main message is of our life is that God saves and heals sinners through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone, that will be met with opposition by those who do not believe it. This is especially true for Christian leaders. Following Christ is not going to place us at the dinner table of celebrities. That's a rare thing. It's not going to make us rich. It's not going to make us first. But it will please the Lord. And it will make your life great in the eyes of the kingdom. Look again at verse 23. "A cup of trouble awaits the one who follows Jesus." And that's okay. And the reason that's okay is because we're following Jesus. We're with Jesus. That matters way more than being spared trouble. That matters way more than privilege. That matters way more than the honors of this world. What matters way more is being forgiven. What matters way more is being known by God and found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own. What matters way more is being brought into his body. What matters way more is being part of his bride. What matters way more is in receiving his inheritance. What matters way more is being able to call God Father. That's treasure. That's an inheritance. That's glory. That's your best. That's your good. Now, the disciples have heard Jesus say that they're going to drink of his cup. But Jesus goes on to say that it's not even his prerogative to like tell them that they can sit at the right hand or the left. That's the Father's special right. That's the Father's special privilege to be able to give out such honors. It's as though at this moment in his teaching his disciples and raising them up and preparing them for service in the kingdom, he says, whoa, hold on there, guys. Just slow down for a second. You're getting ahead of yourselves. In fact, you're getting ahead of me. That's my Father's special right. That's my Father's special privilege. He's the one who gets to say and decide who sits at the right hand or the left. And so he humbly defers to the Lord here in verse 23, saying, but to sit at my right hand or my left hand is mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. Now, I love it. I love Jesus here because even here, Jesus displays for us the pattern of authority and leadership in the kingdom. In other words, God the Father has sent God the Son for a specific task and for a specific calling, and Jesus is himself staying in the lane that he has. Jesus is not assuming something for himself that is the Father's calling. And so he displays for us, the Lord Jesus displays for us a pattern of authority and leadership in the kingdom, one that does not seek to wrongly take hold of the privilege that belongs to another. But instead, he honorably delays gratification until the time in which he is exalted to his throne. He is taking on the form of a servant and accepting that that is his calling, that's his moment, that's what he is for here in this moment, in this time. And this is, of course, an example to us who desire honor. All too often, we want to wrongly take hold of the privileges that belong to someone else, don't we? But instead, we're called to, like Jesus, to lay gratification and adopt a preference for seeking of others, just in the same way he has. Said another way, if we are busy devoting ourselves to the work that God has entrusted to us and staying in our lane in that, we won't drift into daydreaming about playing God or being God or elevated to some high and glorious status. We won't drift in trying to take from God what is only his to give if we're busy focusing on what he's called us to. Is this not what the Apostle Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. As he is putting himself off so that he might elevate others. So the Apostle Paul goes on in chapter 2 of Philippians 4, he says, let each one of you not only look to his own interests, but the interests of others. Have this mind in among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You see, this is why earlier I said that before we can wear any crown, we have to accept the cross. This is the pattern of the Lord Jesus and the pattern for his church. And this leads us to the last point where Jesus corrects the pattern of leadership. He corrects the pattern of leadership. We've already reflected on the Gentile leaders, the great ones, exercising their authority. But Jesus says, of the future of the apostles and of himself, he says in verse 26, it shall not be among you. It shall not be so among you. Leaders and authorities are to be bonded to those who lead. They are to become the bondservants of those who lead, literally slaves. Leaders and authorities in the kingdom are to be bonded to those who lead. They are to lead by serving, he says in verse 26. But whoever would be great among you, this is more reversal stuff here. Whoever be your great must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Now let's go back to a reading from earlier today. Let's go back to King Josiah and his example. We read that this good king who brought great and beautiful reform to the people of God that in many ways lasted for a moment, he was killed in action in defense of the people. And while he may have misjudged possibly what was going on, the Egyptian military's motivation for journeying through Israel, he certainly died in the service of his people, didn't he? I mean, you can't deny him that. He went out in the service of his people. He went out as a slave to his people, leading the way, even disguising himself in an attempt to protect the people. We have no reason to think that he was doing anything other than protecting God's people. And this was his duty. He was duty-bound to protect the people of God against foreign threats. And he died in the service of the Lord's people. And that is in comparison to the Gentiles and the kings of this earth, who will send somebody else's boy, and in now, in our time, someone else's daughter, to go die in the place of those in leadership. One of my favorite illustrations from a book that I read back as a young man is Gates of Fire, which is about the Persian invasion of Greece. And it juxtaposes these two kings, King Leonidas and King Xerxes. Xerxes is a king who conquers lands and kingdoms, and he sends his slaves in to go fight for him. And he sits up on a hillside and watches battle. And then you see the king of Sparta, Leonidas, at the very front of the battle line. That's what Jesus is calling leaders in the kingdom of heaven to. And Leonidas died there in the service of his people. We are to see this kind of leadership and authority modeled. It must be commended, praised, and imitated. Whoever would become great must be your servant. This is a paradigm that leaders serve by leading, and that greatness comes by acts of service and love for the people. Now, Josiah died a hero in Jerusalem, and we see that in the way that they lamented his death. But the one thing Josiah was, and the one thing King Leonidas wasn't, is a lamb. They weren't lambs who could take away the sins of the world. Josiah was a sinner in need of forgiveness and grace. He needed to be bought and bailed out just like you and me. There's only one servant leader who could pay the price of the sins of the world. To take sinners who are imprisoned to the world and the flesh and the devil, and to ransom us and to bring us back to God, save us, bring us forgiveness. And his name is Jesus Christ. Speaking of himself in verse 28, talking about servant leadership, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Only Jesus Christ's death on the cross has paid for the wickedness of his people, including the misuse of leadership and authority. He has died for apostles, he has died for elders, he has died for kings and rulers, priests and prophets, and for all who have lived under their faithful service and suffered under their mistakes. Jesus Christ came to drink a cup. He came to drink a cup of wrath so that we all could drink a cup of joy. And that's where we're going to turn now. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for this magnificent passage of Scripture. We thank you that it has been canonized by us, by your Spirit and church. We thank you that we can sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years later and learn from him. And we ask you that we will truly be people who have been taught by God. And so help us, Lord, now, not to simply get these things in our head, but deep down in our soul and in our habits, in our hearts. And so we beg you, Lord Jesus, not that we would be placed at your right or at your left, but that you would make us like Jesus. We thank you for his ransom on the cross. We pray these things in his name. Amen.